If you would keep your Bibles open, that would be very, very helpful to me and to you. We're in the middle, as you know, if you've been here for the last week or two, we're in the middle of looking at the gospel, thinking about the news. That is what gospel is, the word means news, this news about Jesus Christ. If you were here last week, even if you weren't here last week, we still did it, whether you were here or not, we looked at these first seven verses of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we looked at what the gospel is, its source, where we find it, that is in the scriptures, what it's about, its heart, that is the Lord Jesus, and what it does. It calls people like me and like you to the obedience of faith. And this morning we're going to kind of delve into that third point more fully and think about what the gospel does, what it does in us, what it does in the world, what God is doing through it. So why don't we turn to God and ask him to help us with that, to help me, to help all of us to hear and understand his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we gather this morning, we're desperately aware that we do need your help. And we need you to speak to us and change us. We need you to point us to your Son and strengthen our faith in him. We need you to draw near to us and comfort us in the hardships and the struggles that we are facing. By your Spirit, be at work, we pray, in all of us as we submit ourselves to your word and as we seek your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go to Romans 1 together. Let's go to page 1126 of the Church Bibles. We'll pick up where we left off last week. So, as I said, Paul's set forth what the gospel is. He now turns, do you notice, to speak personally and directly to the Christians in Rome, men and women whom he's never met before. He's never been to Rome. He hasn't started the church there. He's writing to them with the view that he might go there, but he still loves and cares for these people. And as he does that, as he writes these personal words to him, we're given a beautiful insight into what the gospel does amongst people. It creates, first of all, it creates community. And it creates a visible community. Do you see that there? Paul's thankfulness to God is because their faith is being reported all over the world. Their trust and their obedience of Jesus, everybody knows about it. The Roman Empire is an empire, obviously. Many, many people in it. No Facebook, no texting. You do wonder how they possibly communicated without the internet. People talked to each other directly or wrote letters, apparently, is what happened. And people have been doing that about this Christian church in Rome. People have been talking. Apollos, have you heard of Apollos? Remember Apollos? You know Apollos in Rome? He's become a Christian. And Claudia, she's remember her? She's become a Christian. And they're all doing this thing in Rome. They're Christians. They're trusting in Jesus. The Jew, remember, who was killed? They're trusting in him. It's becoming known that there are Christians in Rome. That's one of the things for me that still continues to amaze me about the gospel. One of the things which continues to prove its truthfulness, it's that it's able to draw people together in a community. Now, I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but just glance around at the people in this room and try and imagine of anything that would gather you together with them on a Sunday morning. What would it be? What could possibly hold us? Anita, you don't have to turn and look at all of them. What could it be that would gather such a disparate group of people, young and old, variety of ethnicities, variety of social backgrounds, wildly divergent political views? What would gather us together? What would cause us to call each other brother and sister? What would make us one family? What is powerful enough that it would cause us to give up our time and our money and our energy to love and serve these people around us? See, the gospel creates this community. It's incredibly powerful. It's a visible community. We are a visible community. We're visible because of our building. Some of you are here because you've simply seen the church and walked in and stayed. We're delighted about that. We're a visible community. People know of our welcome. People do know of our welcome. We are somewhat renowned for the welcome that we give people when they come here. That is wonderful. Let us keep doing that. Are we visible for our faith? Let us be known for our faith. And let us rejoice as we hear of the faith of other churches. As we hear of what God is doing out in Rolleston with the Baptist church plant out there. As we hear of what God is doing in Hamilton with the newly formed Anglican Church there as it continues to grow and expand all around us. As we hear of churches growing, as their faith being vibrant, of them doing good things, let us rejoice. It can be hard to sometimes, can't it? You hear and you see of what other churches are doing and you think, oh, I wish our church was like that. And you compare and you contrast. Now let us rejoice as we hear, as we see the visible faith of God's people. But these communities that the gospel creates are not only visible, they're also praying communities. Paul's prayer in verse 9 there that he starts off with is not simply Paul saying that he's praying for them. He's doing what Paul always does. He's modeling. He's saying, this is what I'm doing. The implicit instruction being you should be doing it as well. The gospel, the community created by the gospel is a praying community. It's a community which is constantly at prayer, verse 9, at all times in prayer, verse 10. What a great encouragement it was to have about 70 of us gather on Wednesday morning, to be encouraged and equipped in prayer. David taught us so well on prayer, we're praying with each other, to make use of the prayer times after the services, to be people at prayer, for that is what the gospel does. The first act of the Christian, in one sense, is to pray, is to speak to the God who has spoken to us. Paul's prayer here is particularly that he might be able to visit them, do you notice? And the reason that he wants to be able to visit them is because this gospel-created community is, thirdly, an encouraging community. In verse 11, Paul says, I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift. A little while ago, my sons discovered the classic game, A Pinch and a Punch, on the first of the month. Do you know it? Have you played it? Yes. So for the last few months, as the first rolls around, you'd hear, hey, Theo, come here. I've got something for you. The gift wasn't often well received. But Paul is bringing them a gift, which, a little bit like that game, is not really a normal gift. For what Paul is bringing them in is himself. The spiritual gift in verse 11 is Paul turning up, his very presence to encourage them in their faith. And notice too that they're going to give Paul a gift. They will encourage Paul in his faith. They will be mutually encouraged there at the end of verse 12. I wonder if you realize, my Christian friend, the power that you have to encourage others. Do you realize the inordinate power you have to affect others in their faith? You might think, not me. No, my faith. No, not with my faith. My faith is weak and I struggle. I need to be encouraged, not to encourage others. No, my friend. You have inordinate power to encourage others in their faith. As you speak of your struggles and the way that you're calling out to God in the midst of them, as you speak of the way that God has been good to you, giving you each day to keep trusting in Him, as you speak of the way that you've wrestled with sin and come back to the cross and known God's forgiveness, that is such an encouragement to us. We see the Christian life being lived out, really lived out in you, and you encourage us. We think, well, if she can do it, I can do it. If he can keep trusting, I can keep trusting. As we see you making the effort to come to church with the little ones who are such hard work to get ready in the morning. As we see you coming out to fellowship group, even when it's cold and we know that you're older and we know that you find it tough. As we see you coming to prayer meeting, even though you find it hard, that encourages us to keep on going. That is the power that you have. That is God's power at work in you, using you to encourage us. And I wonder if you realize, my Christian friend, the responsibility you have to encourage us. You might think, well, really, I come to church for myself. I enjoy it, but it's between me and God, in, out, home, lunch, you know, bit of a spiritual uplift for the week. I'm afraid not. The gospel creates community. You've come to Jesus, unfortunately, maybe for you might feel, you have also come to the church. You cannot come to Jesus without coming to his people. You both receive and give encouragement to your brothers and sisters to keep on going, to keep on trusting, to keep on serving. That is a responsibility that you and I have to our brothers and sisters here. We are responsible to encourage them to keep on going. A visible community, a praying community, an encouraging community. The gospel also creates a growing community. Paul's expectation is that he's going to come to the Romans. He's going to have a harvest among them. There, you see that in verse 13. And this isn't Paul's arrogance or self-confidence. This is his confidence in the gospel. I don't know if you realize this, that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, God's word is declared, it always does something. It's doing something in you right now. It's either drawing you closer to Jesus or hardening you to him. The gospel always does something. God's word is always active by his spirit, softening hearts, giving faith, drawing to Christ and knowing the joy of forgiveness, or hardening hearts and turning people away from this God. The gospel does something. And therefore, as Paul comes and preaches the gospel in Rome, as he declares who Jesus is, he expects, therefore, that there will be a harvest. Some will turn away, but some will be saved. Some will come. Some will be converted. It's a wonderful thing that we as a church are growing. You've joined us in the last few months. We're delighted that you're here. We pray that you will work with us to be this kind of community, visible and praying and encouraging. I expect you to be growing in your faith, encouraging me to grow in mine. I expect that we will be growing in love for God and his people. But friends, most of our growth, really, the vast majority of it, in fact, has been as Christians have found a new church here, a new home here. Now, sometimes that's because they've moved from out of town and this is the local church that they've gone to and that's delighted. Sometimes it's because things have gone hard for them in their church and they've found a place of solace and care here. We're delighted that we know that there are hardships and difficulties in churches. We're made up of broken, sinful people. Sometimes we have disagreements and sometimes we can't stay together. We're delighted if you're here that you are finding a solace and help and you're being part of the church family here. We hope that God will use your time here to grow and strengthen you and us in our love and knowledge of Jesus. But my brothers and sisters at this church, we must not be content and sit back and think we're growing and just think that's okay, that it comes from transfer from other churches. We must expect and work for and earnestly beg God for conversion. That he would bring in the harvest of souls who without him are lost and dead and hopeless, just like we were lost and dead and hopeless until somebody shared with us the good news of Jesus. See, this gospel creates a growing community, for the gospel converts people. And the reason for this is because the gospel not only creates a community, it also brings an obligation. 2002, there was a great movie. Spider-Man came out, first of the modern Spider-Mans. Peter Parker, the hero of the story, is bitten by a radioactive spider, becomes Spider-Man. One would think that that's the turning point in the movie, but it's not. No. The thing that truly makes Spider-Man Spider-Man is not the radioactive spider, it's not his spidey senses, it's not even his spidey suit, which is amazing. No, the thing that turns Spider-Man, Peter Parker, into Spider-Man is this. It's the final words that his Uncle Ben says to him. Uncle Ben tragically dies moments after he states these words, and it's these words which turn Peter Parker into Spider-Man. With great power comes... Yes. With great power comes great responsibility. Now, I know the French philosopher Voltaire said it 180 years ago. That doesn't matter. Uncle Ben says it so much better. It's far more moving. Comes with backing music. With great power comes great responsibility. And with this great gospel comes a great obligation. Look at the obligation that Paul has in verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. I'm obligated, says Paul. It's not because I love telling people about Jesus. It's not because I'm really good at telling people about Jesus. I'm obligated, says Paul, to tell people about Jesus. Now, partly that's because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, He's a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. We saw that last week in verse 1. But here in verse 14, he doesn't use that as the basis for what he has to do. He's obligated not to God, not to the God who's called him. He's obligated to whom? To Greeks and non-Greeks, to wise and foolish. His obligations arise from those to whom he brings the gospel. For he is obligated to all. He's obligated to preach the gospel to all because that obligation flows out of the very nature of the gospel. A gospel which declares God's love to all. A gospel which says that every single person on earth desperately needs to be forgiven. And without this gospel, there is no hope. Such an offensive idea, isn't it? That someone would know better than you. That someone would know what you need and dare tell you what you need. And yet that is exactly what the gospel does. That is what God has done to us in the gospel. And it is what we do as we bring this gospel to others. It creates for us this obligation. As those who have been saved, as those whom God has made known to his love and compassion and forgiveness, we are obligated to tell others. The people whom God has made, the people to whom God loves, we are obligated to share with them the same news that it can do for them as God has done for us. We are obligated to all people. Do you notice that? To all people. To Greeks and non-Greeks, wise and foolish, all people to hear this gospel. I wonder if you're a little bit like me at this point. And you quietly, and sometimes you don't even realize you're doing it, you make assumptions about who actually could hear the gospel, who actually needs to hear the gospel. And you know someone, and you think, well, they're too good. Look at them. Their life is perfect. Married to somebody beautiful, lovely kids, successful job, holiday home, always happy. Everything goes right for them. They wouldn't need the gospel. Or the person who's so smart, Dr. So-and-so, so intellectual, reads books I can't even pronounce the titles of. How could I bring the gospel to them? They're too smart to understand. Or him who's so bad. His life is such a mess. Look at how he behaves. He would never be interested in the gospel. How often do you, like me, make those little assumptions that we're looking for the right person that we could share the gospel with because they're the most likely to respond? Friend, the gospel is for all people. It's people like you. You weren't saved because you were good or intellectual or because you were particularly bad. You were saved because you were loved. You were saved because the gospel came and you heard it and God caused you to respond to it. Everybody, all people, need to hear this gospel. There is no one who is too bad, too good, too cool, too uncool, too intellectual, too sick. Everyone, all people, need to hear the gospel and we are obligated to them. And we're obligated to all people in all places. That's why we send people like Stephanie and Anne, who are about to go to Singapore in a few months' time, to share their faith with Thai students doing an English immersion course there. That's why we are having Kezar over in a few weeks. We're partnering with him that he might take the gospel into Pakistan. That's why we partner with other people, mission partners, send them money, pray for them, encourage them, because this gospel is for all people in all places, wherever you go. You take the gospel with you to those people. The gospel creates community. The gospel brings obligation. And it does this because, thirdly and most importantly, the gospel reveals God's salvation. Verses 16 to 17, we could spend weeks, months here. They reveal the theological heartbeat of this letter. All the big themes that Paul's going to develop in the coming chapters are found here. It's the basis for, the basis for everything that Paul has said so far. Notice verse 16 starts with "for." Because of all this, for this reason, I am not ashamed. Here is the justification, the basis of what Paul has said. This is what God has done through Jesus. This is what the gospel does. This is the significance of the gospel. It's how he exercises his power in his world. I don't know what you think is particularly powerful in the world. Maybe the ocean. Maybe political might. Maybe military might. Think of things that are powerful. This is the power of God. If you think of all the ways that God could have chosen to exercise his power, this is the way he has. The gospel of his son. Which means, of course, if you want an experience of God's power, if you want to know God's power, if you want to see God's power, where do you look? Signs and wonders, creation? No, you look to the gospel. For in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness. God's righteousness will be developed through the rest of the letter. It includes keeping his promises, as we heard in that first reading from 1 Kings. God had said to David, I will put your son on my throne. That is exactly what has happened. We see him keeping promises throughout his word. We see his righteousness not just in keeping promises, we see his righteousness in his moral purity. The fact that we are sinners and cannot simply access God as we would like. We see his righteousness in him doing right all the time. And friends, the gospel reveals God's righteousness, for the gospel declares that wrongdoing and evil will be punished. That those who rebel against God, those who steal from the elderly, who oppress the vulnerable, those who cheat on their spouses and abuse their children, those whom treat God and his world and his people as commodities to further themselves, those people will be held accountable for what they're doing. People that treat you so badly at work, at home, they will be held accountable. That no one on this planet will get away with doing wrong. That is what the gospel declares. But the gospel reveals that God's righteousness, because it also declares that those people who do all of those things, including us, can be pardoned. The gospel declares that God will righteously punish sin. The gospel declares that God will righteously pardon sinners. For in the gospel, God declares that he has done exactly that. He has punished sin, my sin, your sin, by pouring it out onto his son, his innocent son. The gospel declares that God pardons sinners, for he himself in the person of Jesus has paid for our wrongdoing. Here is the righteousness of God. Here is the love of God. Here is the power of God to bring salvation, to free us from our sin, to pardon us from wrongdoing, and yet to still hold wrongdoing accountable. That is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to make unrighteous people like me righteous, to make us who were guilty innocent, to make us who were enslaved free, to make us who were dirty clean, to make us who were unrighteous, to make us righteous. How do we get made righteous? Is it by trying harder, by being better, by reading our Bibles, by coming to church, by thinking about God lots? No, it is by faith. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. A righteousness which is received not by what we do, but trusting in what he has done. See, we receive Jesus. We receive salvation. We receive the gospel by faith. For it is this gospel that reveals salvation. And it is the gospel which reveals salvation. See, if you are looking anywhere else for salvation, you're looking in the wrong place. If you're putting your confidence in anything other than Jesus to make you acceptable and pleasing to God, you've got misplaced faith. Friend, if you think that coming to church, your church pedigree, your number of times of attendance, if you think that will make you right with God, if you think God looks pleasingly on you for that, you're looking in the wrong place. If you think that your moral performance, the fact that you're quite good, really, particularly compared to her, you're quite good, and therefore God will look at you as a good person, you've got misplaced faith. That's why not all faiths are the same. It's why we must rightly, graciously and lovingly, but be rightly intolerant of any person or system or belief which says you can be right with God by doing something or by going somewhere or by trusting in some other God other than Jesus. It is this gospel, the gospel of the crucified and risen Christ, the gospel found only in the Bible. It is this gospel alone which reveals salvation. But friends, it is that this gospel reveals salvation. It is not that simply that the gospel creates a community. It's not simply that the gospel brings obligations to evangelize. The gospel does those things. But there are implications of the gospel. A person can be very involved in their church community. They can do lots, be here every week, serve on committees, give money, have a great love of the church. A person can even be zealous about evangelism. They can feel the weight of the obligation to speak of Jesus. They might even speak of Jesus. A person can be all of this and not be saved if they have not put their faith in Jesus. And so let me finish with the most important question that you will ever be asked. Are you saved? Not asking if you come to church. Not asking if you know a lot about the Bible. Not even asking if you could explain the gospel to someone. Not asking if you put your faith in Jesus back then at a rally or a service. Not asking if you've had an experience. I'm asking you, do you trust today in Jesus? Do you believe that He alone saves you? Not your good works, nothing else, only Him. Do you believe that He alone, through His death, has made you righteous before God? There is no more important question, and there is no easier question to answer. For this salvation is for all people, in all places, even you, even here, even this morning. This righteousness of God can be yours if you trust in His Son. Friend, the gospel creates community. Let us live that out. The gospel brings obligation. Let us feel the weight of it. And let us speak of Him. But the gospel reveals God's salvation, His righteousness. Therefore, let us believe in Him. Join me as we pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we simply ask this: strengthen our faith in the gospel of Your Son. We ask this in His name. Amen.